First of all, the occasion of that charge, and then the introduction to it, how he introduces his last words to Solomon, and finally, the designation, the terminology that it is indeed a charge that he gives. So as we take up then 1 Kings chapter 2, we begin with the context of this charge to Solomon. And by that I mean, what are the events or the event or the climate surrounding it? He speaks to his son. He gives him a final address. And we want to note then the atmosphere, the context that brings this about and in which it is given. So with regard to the occasion of this charge, we read it in these words, as David's time to die drew near. As David's time to die drew near. And literally in the Hebrew it says that as the days of David approached, that he should die. And so the word day is often translated as time. And so it has the meaning here that David's days are drawing to an end, that his death is shortly to come, that it is imminent, that he is, in fact, dying. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, here we read, and the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. We read in another place that he began reigning at 30, so David lived approximately 70 years. And we are coming to the end of those days that God had allotted unto David. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1 reads, now David was old and advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. And so David's health is failing. He is old. He is sickly. And we have followed him from beginning in 1 Samuel 16 as a youth in the robustness of health and with great strength of God choosing him because of his heart. You'll remember when one of his brothers comes in and Samuel sees him, that he is taken with him and thinks, surely this is the next king of Israel because he had that bearing, that demeanor, that look. But it is David because God said, I don't look on the outward appearance, the outward form, but upon the heart. And it is David's heart that caused him to be chosen by God. We followed David then through the many trials of coming to the throne and how again and again he is chased and hunted and his life is often in danger and it seems he's thwarted on every side. And yet God carries him through all of those trials, delivers him. We saw his righteousness in regard to how he responded to the evilness of King Saul and how David would not take the throne by a coup, by shedding Saul's blood in murder or assassination. He would not touch the Lord's anointed. And finally, we see him reigning, and we've seen how he reigned, and he writes a hymn of praise with regard to how God had brought him through all of these things. We saw it in 2 Samuel 22. It's also recorded in Psalm 18. And in that is recorded the great acts of David in some ways and how God had been with him. He writes this in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 30. For by thee I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides Jehovah? And who is a rock besides our God? God is a rock. That is, he's a fortress. He is immovable. He is our protection. He is the one that we can stand upon and not have to be concerned about him ever being moved. He is our fortress. You remember David spent in Adullam in the cave there. David knew what it was to be protected by a rock and what it was to live in the cave. And David compares God to that immovable fortress, that rock. Who is a rock besides our God? Who else cannot be moved? Who else is faithful, true, and can never be moved by any circumstance? God is the one who is our rock. God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he sets me on my high places. That David here compares his ability to run to that of a deer, that he is as fleet, as swift as a deer, and God is the one who has made him this way. He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze, so that David here speaks to the strength that God had given him and his warlike ability. He was a great warrior. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy help makes me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed, and I devoured them and shattered them, so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou also made my enemies to turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even the Lord, but he did not answer. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the contentions of my people. Thou hast kept me as the head of the nations, as a people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. So here David exalts God in praise and adoration of what God had done, taking him from the sheepfold as being a shepherd boy and making him into this great king who had subdued the nations around who had been their enemy. You'll remember when David first is anointed that they're under the thumb of the Philistines and they're having to pay tribute. And Saul tries to deliver, but he's not as effective until David comes on the scene. In fact, you'll remember Saul, like the other Israelites, was in his tent trembling because Goliath kept coming down every day from the mountain in his glittering armor, saying, "Send out a man, and if he can defeat me, we'll be your servants, but if I defeat him, you'll be my servants." And even Saul, who stood a head taller, we read, than any other man in Israel, surely this man should be king. We find that he was a coward. David goes and takes on Goliath. He begins the deliverance from the Philistines, and he concludes it, and not only from the Philistines, but from the Edomites, from Syria, from all the nations, so that from Dan to Beersheba, David expands the territory. He takes those who hate Israel and brings them and makes them subservient to Israel. By grace, David had been heroic and brave. By God's grace, he had been clothed in strength and power so that he could slay Goliath with a sling and a stone, so that he could loose the bonds of Israel from the Philistines and defeat the warring nations. He had been a strong, mighty warrior king. But now he is an old man, and his health is failing, and his days are few in number. And in the midst of it all, we read that he was able to give a charge to bring the leaders of Israel together and charge them with being faithful to God, of supporting Solomon and of building the temple. We saw this in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. And he was able to see Solomon securely established upon the throne. In 1 Chronicles 29, we looked recently at the second coronation. The first coronation of Solomon was done in a rush to prevent a crisis because his brother Adonijah was trying to seize the throne. So David had to speedily get Solomon recognized. But then later, here in his last moments, he has Solomon again crowned to the throne with public display, with all the leaders of Israel present, so that he is firmly established. And David is clearly conscious that his time is drawing near, that his race is nearly run. And it is this reality then that prompts him to speak what are unmistakably his final word of counsel to Solomon. He summons the strength to give his son, who is God's chosen king, his parting counsels. So that David, till the end, seeks to do what he can for his son, and he seeks to do what he can for the kingdom of God. And thus he gives good counsel. He seeks to give guidance and direction to Solomon as king. May each of us finish as well, with words of grace upon our lips. And may we be salt and light in this world until the very end. David's life was not an easy one. Though he was said to be the man after God's own heart, his road, his path, was neither smooth nor easy. And even though God had anointed him as king through Samuel, it was years before he came to the throne. And it looked like he would never come to the throne, and his faith was tested again and again and again. He endured lots of trials, lots of battles from Saul and from his own sons, as well as the nations around him. And yet, he does not give up. He does not give way. He holds to the truth, and he declares it till the very end. Now, the occasion then of this charge is David's impending death. But now notice how he introduces this charge. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth." He doesn't just say, "I'm about to die," but "I'm going the way of all the earth." And why does he use that kind of language? Well, certainly in it we have the individual nature of death. I am going. Now, nobody really likes to talk about death, right? I mean, you don't invite people over to come on over and we'll talk about death. We don't do that, right? It's an unpleasant subject. But it's a subject that has to be broached. It is a subject, reality, that has to be faced, that life ends. And all around us, in fact, just across this street, is the testimony. There's a graveyard right there. If we were to open those doors, you'd probably be able to see it from right here. It's a reality. People die every few minutes. And so we can't afford to ignore this reality. David doesn't ignore it. He speaks very plainly to his son about it, that "I am going the way of all the earth." And it does point to that individual nature of death, that he, David, is about to go. And the great reality about death is this, that no one else can go for us. There's a lot of things we can find a replacement for. We can find someone to do for us. But when it comes to death, we all must make that journey and we must make it alone. Now, for the Christian, of course, there are many comforts in the midst of that. There is the Holy Spirit to help us. The Christian has many advantages in facing it. Most importantly, the idea of knowing something of what the future holds. Those words also underscore the universal scope of death. I am going the way of all the earth. That everyone must die. Even kings. Even the Lord's anointed. David. The poor and the rich. The saved and the lost. Everybody dies. And thus it points us to the inevitable coming of death, that none escape. And perhaps David uses this language in part to enable Solomon to ready him to accept that, yes, even this great man, God's chosen king, even he is going to die. And that Solomon must come to grips with that, that he is going to have to continue on without his father. It brings to mind as well the terrible curse of death. Why is it that it is the way of all the earth? Why is it that one generation after another is swept off of the face of the earth? Well, we know when God created things, Stuart read it not long ago, it was all very good. But soon man fell. And that Satan, taking occasion by the commandment of God, tempts Adam and Eve, and they succumb to his temptations, and they disobey God, and they break the law of God, and the curse is brought upon them and upon their descendants, so that death comes upon every soul, for all have sinned, and death reigns. But there's also, of course, in those words from David, the idea of the wonderful deliverance from death. David is the Lord's anointed. He has been promised a seed who would come forth from his loins and who would be the great deliverer, who would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. Hearkening back to the fall in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, when God says that indeed from the woman would come forth one who would crush the serpent's head, so that Satan, through the serpent, beguiles, tricks, deceives Eve. Adam then willingly joins her in her sin and in her rebellion against God, and God brings the curse. The soul that sins shall surely die. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that curse comes upon the human race. But God promises immediately that there is coming one who will undo that curse. He will crush the serpent's head, while he himself will feel the bite, the poison, and take the poison of that serpent. And Christ coming to take our sin upon himself and bears our punishment, so that there is deliverance. And David knows that that one is coming. Indeed, he now knows that it's coming through his line, through his seed, that one who will rule over Israel and bring peace and deliverance. And Solomon then must be faithful and continue that work. Now, all those things I think are true about what David says, but interestingly, this is the same language that's used earlier in conjunction with Joshua. When Joshua is about to die, he gives a charge to Israel, and he charges them with being faithful to God. He says this in Joshua 23 and verse 14. Now, behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and in your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. So God made precious promises under the old covenant to Israel, the promise of the land, and he brought them by Joshua into the land, and they did conquer the land. They did take up houses and lands that they had not built nor planted, vineyards they had not planted, and so it's the same language in a similar situation. As a leader, Joshua is dying. His desire is they be faithful and true. David now is about to die, and he calls upon Solomon, as he's called upon all the leaders, but now Solomon particularly, he will call upon him to be faithful and true. And probably David intends that Solomon should call to mind this earlier passage of Scripture and take to heart all that God had done and promised. Just as Joshua can say to Israel, not one word has failed, David is assuring Solomon, not one of God's words is going to fail. Just consider our history. Consider what God has done. Consider what God has done for us, for our household, that not one of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning us has failed. He had delivered and made David a great king, even as he said. Against seemingly insurmountable enemies, God had made him conqueror and made the other nations to bow down to this boy who begins in the fields as a shepherd. And he had promised a son, a king to sit upon the throne forever, who would bring about peace and blessing to God's people forever. And thus, as God had been faithful, God will be faithful. His word is true, and all that he says will come to pass. He had established a kingdom through which would come Messiah, the true king, the Savior, who would deliver, who would destroy the works of the old serpent, the devil. But Solomon must now carry on that work. And so David introduces then this charge in this way, I am going the way of all the earth. Now, Let me say something about the designation of the charge. That is that it is actually called a charge. All of the standard translations translate charge or command here. The words which David addresses to Solomon are explicitly said to be a charge, a command. When we read, he commanded Solomon his son, saying. That is to say that he sets forth Solomon's responsibility, his duty, and binds him to it. In other words, David is not just giving good advice, though it is good advice, but it's more than that. It's not just good counsel, it's more than that. It is not just wise counsel. It is a demand placed upon Solomon which he cannot neglect without great peril and facing the judgment of God. He places a demand upon him. And David demands that his son follow this charge, for in it, it is the pathway to safety, to blessing, ultimately to salvation through the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. So you see, David is not just concerned about his legacy. He's not just concerned about the continuation of an earthly kingdom. He is concerned about the coming of Messiah. He is concerned about the coming of the great deliverer, of God's promise, of the removal of the curse, of the blessings to Abraham, that there was one coming who would be a blessing to all the nations. So Solomon then must remain, and he must carry on. He must reign for God. He must be king for God. He must continue the kingdom. And as surely as that was true of Solomon, dear people, it is true of us also. We are the visible, earthly segment of the kingdom of God. The church of Christ is the church of Christ. He is king over his people. And thus you and I must continue. We must, as surely as Solomon and the people of Israel, labor and continue to build and to see that kingdom expand. And thus I say that this charge we ought to study and we ought to consider, because the kingdom is still advancing under a new covenant, but still advancing. And we are still the church militant. We still have enemies to fight, and we must continue to expand that kingdom and to war and to fight and to serve our God. Well, that's something of the context. Let me come now to the content of the charge. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time dealing with the contents. We will only get, I think, to the first of these, but there's three things that David charges Solomon with. He charges him, first of all, with manliness, to be a man. Secondly, he charges him with faithfulness, that he must keep the law of God as contained in the books of Moses. And thirdly, he charges him with what I would say is justice. And he points out that there are certain people in the kingdom to whom justice has not yet been served. But Solomon is a wise man, and he will know how justice may best be served. And thus, those are the three things he now exhorts him to, charges him with. Let's consider then this charge to manliness. Verse 2, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. He points out to his son that he is dying, that he's not going to be there for him to lean upon, to depend upon, to use the force of authority that David has had with the people, to where his name would have struck awe in people's hearts, and people loved David by and large, and thus he is going to be on his own. And what is now crucial is that he shows himself, or literally, be a man. Now, we don't know the age of Solomon when he began to reign. David refers to him in 1 Chronicles 29:1 in this way, "My son Solomon, whom God alone has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for Jehovah God." Solomon, after he is made king, goes before God and prays for wisdom, and in his prayer he says, "And now, O Lord God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which is thy chosen people, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude." Now, from those words, I don't think we should conclude that he was a little child. I think he's speaking in terms of what he feels by his inexperience, etc. But nonetheless, he is younger. In this text, here in 1 Kings 2, I think leads us to understand that David is not speaking about physical strength by way of growing, nor the idea of growth in any physical way when he tells him to be strong and be a man. Solomon had inherited a kingdom already won. The nations had been subdued before him. They are paying tribute to Israel. And so it's not physical strength that he needs. It is strength of character. It is strength of will. It is strength of resolve, of faith that David has in mind. In a word, he is demanding that Solomon be strong in courage, that he be courageous. Be strong and be a man, so that he is telling him that he must be firm, he must be steadfast, he must be courageous. And these words, again, hearken back to Joshua. Moses, when he is dying, and Joshua is to follow him, and those are some huge shoes to fill, right? Moses was the man who talked with God face to face. Moses was the prophet whom God says one day he'll raise up one like him, referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's as though between Moses and Christ, the others weren't quite as tall. Moses had huge shoes to fill. He brought the old covenant, just as Christ brings the new covenant. And so huge shoes, and Joshua, and he had brought them out of Egypt, and he had brought them through the wilderness. And Joshua now has to take over, and he has to lead this people that had manifested again and again how fickle they were, how prone to doubt and rebellion they were. And now Joshua, as a new, fresh leader, has got to take that people and lead them into the promised land and wage war against all the nations of that land where they had turned back 40 years before because they said the people are like giants in the land and there's no way we can defeat them. And now Joshua has to replace Moses, get them to follow him and do this great work. And so Moses says to Joshua, "Only be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And then the people say to Joshua, "Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you. Only may the Lord be your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you." So Moses says to Joshua, "Only be strong and courageous." The people say to Joshua, "Only be strong and courageous." And God says to him, "Only be strong and courageous." David, hearkening back to that, the same situation, the great leader is dying. It must be passed on to someone else who must continue the work. And his words are the same. Be strong and courageous. Or, in other words, be a man. Act courageously. Further, In 1 Chronicles 22, verse 13, later, David says, "Then you shall prosper," he says to Solomon, "then you shall prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed." And then again in 1 Chronicles 28:20, "Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act and do not fear or be dismayed." And so, that's exactly what he's saying here when he says, be strong and be a man. Or as the New American Standard translates it, show yourself a man. Manifest that you're a man. So again, you have very similar situations. A great, beloved leader who had done so much for the people, but now they must be replaced, and there's much work to do, great work to do, and the temptation is to fear, to be dismayed, to be paralyzed, to flee from it, to be indecisive, to succumb to the opposition, to the naysayers who say, Solomon, we can't build this temple. Look how much it's going to cost. Look at the manpower. All the different things. And we dare not make a mistake. God Himself has designed this. All those things that would have hindered. What does He need? He needs to be strong. He needs to be a man. Reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:5, who could say, "We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within." Joshua knew what that was. Solomon knew what it was. Conflicts without, fears within. What's the cure for it? Be strong and act like a man. Be strong and courageous. How do we confront those things that are difficult, that are hard, those things that make us tremble? How do we confront them? We must confront them with strength and with courage, that we must play the man and not quit and not flee from them. And people flee in all kinds of ways, don't they? The responsibilities of being a mother or a father, and the constant demands upon your time and the self-sacrifice. And we can flee those things and tune those things out, and we can spend all our time gone. We can spend all our time in a drunken haze. We can flee in any number of ways. We can simply ignore it and act like we don't see it, and that way we don't have to deal with it. We can say we're too tired. We can make all kinds of excuses, but the Bible would point us to this, that we are to be strong and that we are to act like men. And I don't confine that just to the men. To all of God's people, we are to be strong and courageous. There's a lot of misconceptions, of course, about manliness. Manliness is not being merely gruff or coarse, spitting everywhere you go. It's not being rude. It's not being insensitive. It's not never crying. David, that mighty warrior whose arms could bend a bow of bronze, the man who is said to be the man after God's own heart, who is called in 2 Samuel 23:1 the sweet psalmist of Israel. Could we ever read the Psalms and get the idea that David was insensitive? Could you ever read the Psalms and think that David was a man who was tearless or a man without passion? You see, true manliness in the Word of God, and as it's spoken of here, is simply this. It is doing our God-given duty. It's fulfilling our responsibilities and obeying God, even when it's difficult, even when it's unpopular, even when it's seemingly unprofitable and doesn't work. David tried to become king. God had told him he was going to become king. And the first thing that happened was he's driven away from the kingdom. He's exiled. Joseph was said that he was going to be a ruler. The first thing happened to him was he was rejected by the people he was going to rule over, cast in a pit, sold into slavery, and sent out of the country. And when things started to smooth out a little bit, he got thrown in prison. And while he was in prison, though he did some good things, he was forgotten. But both those men are examples of a persevering faith and of an enduring conduct, so that they played the man and they faced those things with courage, with strength, even when it seemed that it was impossible for God to do what he said. You remember when Saul comes into the cave and David's men urge him. David and his men are hiding in the cave, and Saul comes in and lies down, and his men tell him, "This is the time God spoke of. Let me pin him to the ground, and it's all over. You'll be king." And what manliness of character to stand against the sons of Zeruiah and say, "No, this is not the way to the crown. If I shed other men's bloods and have no respect for the Lord's anointed, what will happen to me?" But how easy it would have been for David to have justified that action and to say, "Lord, you said I was going to be king, and this man is hunting for me." David is a great example of playing the man. Again, Moses to Joshua, "Only be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God," listen, "is with you wherever you go." How do I have courage? How do I play the man when things are difficult and I'm trembling? How do I do that? It is by believing that God is with you. That is how you have courage to do what you have to do. It looks impossible. Yes, but God is with you. It's going to be hard and difficult. Yes, but God is with you. Then David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished." 1 Chronicles 28:20. It's a daunting task to tremble, to say, "I'm going to build this, and God is the one who has designed it and said it has to be built just this way. Think of all the expense and all the naysayers. Why are we wasting all this money?" And yet David says to him, "God is with you." That is the key to being courageous, knowing that God is with me. Dear Christian, I can say with David that God will not fail nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Which house you are. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. We are that house, and God is not going to forsake us until all is finished, until all the church of Christ be one and all the enemies are conquered. Solomon speaks of youth and inexperience. There is this great work that must be done. He's over this young nation who had some very strong leaders, and he had to rule over these men, men that even David himself could not always keep in check. And there was the tribalism. They had just recently been the 12 tribes, and David had forged them more into a one unity as a nation. They were surrounded by nations that had been subdued, but were certainly eager to throw the yoke off. And now they have to build a temple designed by God, fit for the King of Kings, which was supposed to be world renowned when it was finished. There were immense difficulties. But the thing is that God is more immense. God fills heaven and earth. There is no place where He is not. And therefore, for His people, God is there with them, with His favorable presence and His blessing. God is bigger, dear people, than all of our problems. And God is with His people. When you and I look out upon a world that is increasingly anti-Christian, a country that tends to mock, a world that condemns, we need to be strong and courageous. Wars and rumors of wars, lawlessness is increasing, and the love of many is growing cold. But we ought not to fear or be dismayed. We know the answer. We need to be strong and courageous, to stand firm, to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As someone has said, fear God and you will have nothing else to fear. Get settled in your mind and in your heart what your God-given duties are. Get settled on what you are supposed to be doing in obedience to the Scriptures. And that will help you to be courageous. Knowing what you're about, rather than being indecisive, makes a difference in being courageous. If you're not sure what you're supposed to be doing, it's hard to put much energy. It's hard to stand behind it. Matthew had on his shirt recently, Proverbs 28:1, right? The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You're going to be as bold as a lion. If you're going to have courage, you have to be righteous. Because the wicked flee when no one pursues. You know why? Because they know their cause won't stand. It's bad. It's wrong. And because they have a guilty conscience. And therefore, even if nobody's looking for them, they still feel guilty. There's a paranoia with it. It is the righteous who can stand, who can be courageous, who cannot be moved. And so you have to know what you're about. What does God want me to do? And do that thing. That's what gives you courage, when you know you're standing on truth and that God is with you. God is with me, and I'm in a righteous cause. Therefore, I can't move. Thus David can write in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. How blessed, dear people, is everyone who knows God's forgiveness, to have Him to remove our sin as far as the east is from the west through Jesus Christ. And to have our guilt and fear removed, to have our conscience cleansed and purified for good works. And I say to all of you, if you will turn from your sin and come to Christ, that same cleansing is offered to you in the gospel. To all who are weary and heavy laden, Christ invites you to come to Him and find rest for your soul. Those who have fled to Christ, who have made Him their refuge, their ark of safety. I know that the way sometimes seems long and weary, but I would encourage you to listen to David's words in two of the Psalms and to take heart. Psalm 31:24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And again, Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Now, waiting for the Lord doesn't mean being inactive, but it means don't quit, don't stop, don't give up, persevere, endure, continue to serve Him, and wait, for He is coming to deliver you. He will never fail you or forsake you. Again, I say there's misconceptions about manliness. Some people mistake foolhardiness for manliness. And foolhardiness is called foolhardiness because it's the hardiness that fools have. So, fool is what? Someone who has no understanding and no discernment. Those who don't even fear God. The Bible calls them fools because they don't discern who they are and who God is. And so a fool is an undiscerning person. And there are undiscerning people who are very hardy. That is, they are very rugged or tough or hard. That's where hardy comes from, right? And so a foolhardy person might rush right in without any fear, without any thought, without any care for the consequences. But that's not courage. That's being a fool. He doesn't even discern what the consequences could be. Or he's not even discerning enough to care what they will be. But courage is not like that. Courage does care. Courage is concerned. Courage does consider the consequences. Courage knows that this may be painful and it may hurt, that it could do harm in some ways. And yet, courage determines that this is a duty that must be done. And so regardless of the circumstances, it has to be done. I have to stand. And even though I tremble, yet I will not move. Some people mistake manliness for a willingness to fight. You may remember Mr. Morgan on Memorial Day at the picnic gave the bio of Sergeant Alvin York. Alvin York, because of religious convictions, didn't want to go into battle. He didn't want to kill anyone. But he was willing to face the consequences of that as well. And whatever they wanted to do to him, he was willing for them to do to him. He was not going to do it. But he also was a man who was bound by the Scriptures. And by his study of the Scriptures, he became convinced that he was wrong, that he should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And that there was a place for the civil government to engage in war and that he himself should, in a righteous cause, do that. And he becomes then a hero of World War I, one of the most decorated soldiers. He received the Medal of Honor. He led an attack on a German machine gun nest, taking 35 machine guns, killing 28 German soldiers, and capturing 132 others. He was willing when it was his duty. He was willing to face the consequences and not do it when he felt it was not his duty. So you see, manliness is not just a willingness to fight. That's not what courage is. Courage is doing our duty. Being convinced of what is right. And thus it must be done. Regardless of the consequences. Regardless of what others may say or think or do. And in the Christian life, there is the call to suffer with Christ. To endure hardship as good soldiers. To persevere, to endure. It is a call to manliness, to godly strength and courage against the enemies of our soul, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to do the work God has called us to do. But our time's almost gone, and I have three applications. The first is this, that David is an example of finishing, of dying well. Many people begin the Christian life well, but David finishes well. You and I are called upon to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of eternal life to which we have been called and to make the confession in the presence of many witnesses so that as we were baptized, confessed our faith, that we now must fight the good fight and we must take hold of eternal life. Here we find David setting his house in order, making preparations, arrangements. giving exhortations and charges. He won't quit. He won't stop. As long as he has breath, he still speaks and does what he can do. He continues to fight the good fight, even as his days are closing. And you and I are told that we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Or again, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. May God help us to follow David's example and to finish strong, to finish well, and to be found reaching for the crown until the very last. I heard a sermon 30-some years ago, and in the preaching, he told the story of Sir Edmund Hillary. You know who Sir Edmund Hillary was? The New Zealander who was the first to climb and stand atop Mount Everest, the world's highest mountain. He did that, I believe, in 1953. And in this, he said that as Hillary reached the summit, that a fog descended so that they couldn't see, I guess through their telescopes, what happened. But he said the headline the next day was, Hillary last seen reaching for the top. Wouldn't you like to have that for your epitaph? David, still striving as best he can, weak, health failing, days coming to an end, still striving for the kingdom, still laboring, working to see it built through his son Solomon, still reaching for the top. I never forget being told about a much beloved Reformed Baptist pastor, Dean Allen, who was hospitalized, dying of cancer. And he was visited by another pastor. And as that pastor said, as he walked into the room, that Dean Allen cried out, "It's true. It's all true. Every word in this book is true." I'd like to be able to say that Dean was last seen reaching for the top. And I'd like to say at any funerals I may have to preach in the future that Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so were last seen reaching for the top of being instruments in the fulfillment of their prayers, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." David is also an example of meeting death with faith. He speaks not with uncertainty in his dying hour. There is no doubt, no fear, no terror of death. And it's not merely stoicism. There's some people who are very stoic and they just are firm and no matter what happens in life, they're unmoved. But David was not merely a stoic, nor was he foolhardy. David was a man of faith. He could say in Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand are pleasures forever." Or again, Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." Now, clearly, at least in the first of those quotes, there's a messianic part to it, that it's a reference to Jesus Christ. It's applied to him in the New Testament, that his body should not undergo decay. But surely, it informs David, and it informs us, that in and by and through Jesus Christ, there is resurrection and life. And that ought to give us courage. It ought to enable us to face tomorrow and the future with all its foes and trials and difficulties and hardships and even, yes, to face death. First Timothy 1, that through Jesus Christ and the gospel has been brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. David knew about a coming Christ, but he didn't know what we know. Through the gospel, life and immortality have been brought to light. We see that life in Jesus Christ, resurrection from the dead. We understand more than David understood. We see the first fruits of that work in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thirdly, is an example of meeting death prepared. David had lived a life of faith from his youth. He had a lifetime of walking with God. And through the varied trials and difficulties, God had proven himself to David of his care, his concern, his love, his power. And through those experiences, David's faith had been purified so that David had proven character and he had assurance. So the best preparation for death is a godly Christian life. We each and every one must go the way of all the earth. The question, my friend, is how will you go? How are you going to go into eternity? Prepared or unprepared? Lost or saved? Godly or ungodly? Let me end by our singing of hymn 240. Let me ask you to take a hymn. Hymnal and turn to 240.